Jesus hadn't healed anyone, hadn't cast out demons, hadn't fed 5,000 or turned water into wine, would he still be God? John MacArthur shows you the true significance of Jesus' miracles. Stay tuned for that on today's Grace to You. In his life, Thomas Jefferson took a pair of scissors to the Bible, cutting all of Jesus' miracles out of the four Gospels. And the result? Well, a smaller, completely distorted picture of Christ, just 46 pages that Jefferson called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as Jefferson's experiment showed, if you reject Jesus' miracles, you don't have much left. But with all the space that Scripture devotes to Jesus' miracles, the question is really, how much do you understand about what those miracles mean for you today? That's what we consider on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues the study titled Jesus Over All. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 3, as John MacArthur picks up where he left off last time, describing a demon-possessed man that Jesus encountered.
He's also characterized by supernatural strength. Verse 3 tells us that no one was able to bind him anymore, which means they had been trying to do it. In the ancient world, all you did with a maniac like this was restrain him. That's not too far into the distant past. I remember it wasn't too many years ago before mind-numbing drugs had come into play that people were put in straitjackets and put in padded cells, so that all they could do was bang around and not even do harm to themselves because they were bouncing off mattress-like walls. But that's the way it was through all human history. Before the advent of mind-numbing drugs, or perhaps in the last century, brain fries, which turned people into zombies, this is what they did. They restrained them, and they restrained them because they were dangerous. They were so antisocial as to be dangerous, to be deadly. This guy would fit into the category of a sociopathic mass murderer if he got away with doing what he wanted to do. Who knows who he had harmed? Who knows who he had killed? He was frightening. He was dangerous. He was a horrible menace. He is a threat to the sensibilities and social morality of the people. They tried to chain him. They must have slammed him down, knocked him out with a blow to the head, tried to chain him, didn't do any good. He would break the chains. In fact, Luke says he would break the chains and be driven by the demons into the wilderness. Just a total out of control maniac with amazing strength. He's aggressive. He's wickedly aggressive, frighteningly so. And Luke's comment that he would break the chains and the demons would drive him into the wilderness. The demons are torturing this man. They're torturing all the people that come in contact with him, but they're torturing him too. He is both the means of torture and the victim of torture and torment. Verse 5 sadly says, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. So he's just peripatetic. He is sleepless, he is restless, he is wandering out and in and out of the tombs, in and out of the mountains, driven into the wilderness, the desert by the demons, tormented. This is a living hell. This is a taste of hell, completely subsumed to demonic power and presence. Nothing good, nothing left, no escape, no rest, no sleep. This is hell. And looking for relief, he grabs stones and unsuccessfully attempting his own life, hacks away at his flesh with stones meant to cut. The man makes modern perverted monsters like Charles Manson look like Boy Scouts. He is so subdued that his own personality is never even seen. He's more at home with the dead than the living, and he is a threat to the living, serious threat. In fact, he's such a threat that Matthew 8:28 says no one would pass that way because he was so, and the word is violent, violent. If you took a survey of the local community and asked them, which neighbor would you most like to see move away? It would be him, you would think, wouldn't you? I mean, if you had the choice between having him move away and Jesus leave, who would you choose? We'll see later who they chose. He's raging, violent, deadly, supernaturally strong, deviant, perverted. There's nobody like this guy in Scripture, nobody. Because Satan doesn't usually operate this way. He disguises himself as what? Angel of light. He likes to go to church in a gray suit. Likes to sit in a pew. Likes to stand behind a pulpit. Likes to teach in a seminary. That's what he likes to do. He disguises himself as an angel of light. The closer he can get to Christianity, the closer he can get to the truth and deviate people from it and lead people astray, the happier he is. He runs a clandestine operation. Only occasionally do you see this kind of thing. And we see it from time to time in our world, don't we? These deviated, perverted people that we call monsters that do things that are beyond comprehension for normal people. But Satan usually doesn't operate that way. He wants to hide in the pews among the respectably religious people. Well, this man sits up in his perch on the hill in one of the tombs, and he sees these little boats tying up and realizes he's got some new victims, some people who aren't from the neighborhood. They don't know you're not supposed to go there. You're not supposed to be in that place. He sees them tying up on the shore and coming off of the boats and walking along the beach. And I'm sure they were close to Jesus since he was the leader and there was no agenda. So he probably started his usual approach with his buddy flying down the hill, screaming with this demonic shriek, ready to attack and maim and kill. And then all of a sudden, when he gets to where he can see who's there, verse 6 says, seeing Jesus from a distance. Whoa, he just saw somebody he'd known for thousands of years. You say, well, how did he know it was Jesus? Demon is a spirit. How did he know it was Jesus? How did he recognize Jesus? The word is out among the demons. There is a demon network. What do you think Jesus has been doing for the last couple of years? Confronting the kingdom of darkness, casting out demons. The word was out. The word was out. It probably went on the spiritual network really fast that Jesus had left Capernaum and was going somewhere. And since they're not omniscient, they wouldn't know till he showed up. Whatever the mechanism of recognition, he saw Jesus. Luke adds that when he saw Jesus, he shrieked, screamed in horror, and that was the standard operating response. When Jesus showed up in a synagogue and there were demons in the congregation sitting in the pews, if you will, in the respectable people, when Jesus was there, you remember the demons screamed, blew their cover, because their fear overwhelmed their ability to hide. And then he did an amazing thing. It says he bowed down before him. Whoa! He is now subdued, not by chains, but by sheer terror. The man collapses. He doesn't know what's going on. But the demon dropped him to his knees. The man has no interest in worshiping Jesus, but the demon does. The demons do. When it says the man saw Jesus and ran up to him and bowed down before him, he's in a hurry to get to Jesus, not to do him harm, but to bow. It's the word proskuneo in the Greek. It means to worship, to demonstrate submission, to show respect to one greater than yourself. No one could make him bow. No one could restrain him. No one could control him. No one could make him submit, but the presence of the Lord Jesus cuts him to his knees. The man goes down because the demons go down, and the man goes down under their power. The demon force in that man is subdued by the presence of their sovereign king, their sovereign Lord, their sovereign judge. The demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God, Lord over all principalities, all powers, all rulers of this present world, all rulers of the darkness. They know that He is the sovereign, has the authority to control them, sentence them, execute them, eternally incarcerate them in the lake of fire, and that's the plan, and that's coming. By the way, as a footnote, demon theology is orthodox. Demon theology is orthodox. Though they develop liberal theology, they espouse error, heresy, they themselves are orthodox. They know what is true about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and salvation. They are orthodox, and they hate what they know to be true. Verse 7a says, and shouting or screaming with a loud voice. This is the typical response. The demons go into some kind of paroxysms of terror, and they scream through the vocal cords of the person in whom they have taken their residence. More demonic shrieking using the man's voice. And the demon representative who speaks on behalf of the mob of demons in the man says, so important, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I said they were orthodox, didn't I? They know exactly who Jesus is. And by the way, in the first part of Mark, until you get to the middle of Mark's gospel, they're the only beings who recognize who Jesus is. They're the only ones who say, "You are the Son of the Most High God. You are the Son of God." The first time a human being says that is at the end of the book. But halfway through, at least the disciples confess that He is the Christ. But it's not till a Gentile centurion confesses it at the end that you hear it from any human being. But they know who He is. And this is their standard response, because it's exactly what the demon back in chapter 1 said in Capernaum in the synagogue. When Jesus started teaching in the synagogue, verse 23 says, "There's a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he screamed." And this is what the Spirit said through that man's vocal cords. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Same thing. "What business do we have together? Why are you here?" And here it's the same thing. What do they mean by that? "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Two things to point out. First half of it, "What business do we have?" Second half, "Son of the Most High God." What do they mean by "what business do we have with each other"? Do they know that there's a plan to send them to the lake of fire? Absolutely. Do they know that Jesus will be their judge? Absolutely. Do they know He has the power to bind them and send them everlastingly into hell? Yes. Do they know that if He wants, He can send them into the pit, a place of demonic incarceration already occupied by demons who sinned back in Genesis 6 and were sent there, and perhaps other demons had been sent there through history? Do they know that can happen? Yes. Do they know that there is a final judgment to be rendered on demons? Do they know that they are to be bound for a period of time when the earth is renewed and restored in the great and glorious kingdom of Messiah and then sent to the lake of fire? They know all of that. They know that. They have been around since the creation. They know that. They know that. They understand that. So why do they ask the question, "What business do we have with each other?" What they don't understand is the timing. Why are you coming after us? You don't find in the whole Old Testament any of the prophets doing this. You don't find any of the priests doing this. Nobody confronts the demonic enterprise in the Old Testament. Nobody. Is it around? Of course. Nobody does this. This doesn't happen until Jesus comes. But they are concerned that the timing is off. Nobody's ever done this to us before. Their eschatology is so good, they know that the judgment of demons is related not to Jesus' first coming, but His second coming. And so they're saying, what's going on here? What's happening here? What business do we have with you? In fact, in Matthew 8:29, the demon spokesman for the group says this, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Have you come to torment us before the time? It's not time yet. That's connected to your second coming, not your first coming. They knew He was coming the first time. They interpreted Isaiah 53 perfectly. They understood that He would be the Lamb that would offer His life as a sacrifice. They understood that. They understood Psalm 16, that He would die and rise again, that God would never allow Him to see corruption, but show Him the path of life. It didn't connect. Why now? So I say they're orthodox even in their eschatology. They knew that it wasn't the time. This was the time of Messiah's death and Messiah's resurrection. This is not the time of His reign and His kingdom and their judgment. What's going on? So they correctly identify the timing of their final judgment. And they secondly correctly identify Jesus as Son of the Most High God. That is just such a complete statement. The Most High God, a glorious title for God in the Old Testament that usually goes like this, the Most High God, comma, possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High God is El Elyon, God sovereign. The Most High means sovereign above all others, higher than all others. You see it in Genesis, Numbers, Isaiah, Daniel, references to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And this demon's recognition is that you are the Son of the Most High God. That is to say, you bear His same essence. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to tell Mary she's going to have a child. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason this holy child shall be called the Son of God." He knows who Jesus is. He even understands the plan and the timing of the plan. He's been having free reign along with all of His fellow demons in this one life. And out of that one life, wreaking havoc in the region, doing bodily harm and damage and probably even killing people. What is Jesus doing there now? By the way, in the third chapter of Mark and the 11th verse, it says, "Whenever the unclean spirit saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, 'You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God.'" That was not an act of repentance. Demons can't repent. They are unclean and will be forever. That was a recognition of the reality of who He is. Now back to the story in chapter 5. Here is this bizarre, monstrous sociopath in a heap at the feet of Jesus, subdued, at the same time screaming in fear. And at the end of verse 7, he says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." You haven't minded tormenting that poor soul. Don't torment me. Basanidzo is to torture. The worst possible kind of experience to be tortured. Why did he say, "Don't torture me"? Because Luke 8:31 says that he asked Jesus not to command him to go into the abyssos. Don't send me to the pit. Don't incarcerate me in the pit, the abyss, the place of bound demons. Abyssos really means the bottomless pit, the pit with no bottom. It's used four times in the book of Revelation. Don't send me to that place. Don't send me, if you will, to the place of incarceration, the sort of vestibule to the lake of fire. And that's where the Lord sent the demons that sinned in Genesis 6. That's what it says in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 and 7. And I believe there have been other demons added to that place through the years, because those demons from Genesis 6 were bound in everlasting chains. They're never going to get out of there. But this group of demons, through their spokesman, beg Jesus not to send them into the abyssos, into the pit. They're very happy where they are. So, that's his plea, because Jesus was saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Please don't send us to the pit. Now, we're going to stop there and just say this. Here you see the devastating, destructive power of demons, Satan's power. Don't kid yourself about Satan. It's not always this blatant. It's not always this overt. But we have enough people that show up in society like this to understand that behavior, don't we? How else can you explain a Charles Manson? How else can you explain a Dahmer? How else can you explain somebody that kills relentlessly and eats the victims? How do you explain that? That is not psychological deviation. That is demonic possession. We get enough of it to understand it's there. We even use the word monsters, maniacs. We run out of adjectives to describe people like that, whose lives have been literally taken over by demons. As I said, that's the exception, not the rule. They usually like to show up in religious situations and hide behind clergymen and teachers and devoted religious leaders. But their power is fierce, deadly, destructive, and even damning power. So the opening scene is the scene of the power of demons. We'll call it the devastating, destructive power of demons. But in verse 8, we make a transition to another kind of power, the delivering power of deity. The delivering power of deity. And this spokesman demon and these demons who are in mass in this man, they know the power that the Son of God wields. And they know that it's a greater power than theirs. As the Scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And they know that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. They know that he came to crush Satan's head, to judge Satan and his whole domain. They know that. And so as Jesus begins to command them, all they can do is plead with him not to send them to the pit, because they know his power is so great that he can send them any place he desires. All they can do is beg for a kind of mercy. You might think that he would send them to the pit because that would get rid of them. And wouldn't the world be a better place if there were a few thousand demons not here? But he doesn't. Because they're really not the devil's demons, they're his demons. And like all demons and like Satan himself, Satan is God's devil. They function within the purposes and the parameters of God's design for divine purposes. We'll see that unfold when we look at the delivering power of deity next time.
Listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his compelling look at the power of Christ. It's titled Jesus Over All. John is a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. John, I know you said many times no one compares to Christ Jesus. He's the most fascinating, insightful, powerful, creative, compelling person to ever live. And if you're driven by anything, it's a desire to bring folks face-to-face with all that the Bible reveals about our Lord.
Yeah, not only the most fascinating, insightful, powerful, creative, compelling person who ever lived, but God, and consequently all that is true. Listen, there is no one like Christ. Absolutely no one. He is the incomparable one. And the Bible features him from beginning to end. He is the main character of Scripture. To understand the glory of Christ is to understand the most important person, is to understand the love of God, is to understand the power of God, is to understand the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the salvation of God, the blessing of God. It all comes through Christ. The Bible is about him. And there are lots of folks who read the Bible and miss the fact that he's in a lot of places where they don't necessarily see him. We would love to get a tool in your hand that would help you see Christ in the Bible. The best way to do it is to get a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. It's the Bible. You can have it in the English Standard Version, the New American Standard. You can have it in Arabic, Spanish, Italian, Chinese, Portuguese. The Bible is in all these languages. It is the text of Scripture in your favorite text and 25,000 footnotes explaining the Bible. I would like to suggest also a copy of One Perfect Life, which blends the four gospel accounts into one narrative and tells the story of Jesus in an incredibly powerful way. This is Christmas season coming up on us. You would do well to purchase a MacArthur Study Bible or One Perfect Life or both for a loved one. Be ready to give it to them. And right now, everything is at 25% discount. So order today.
To get the MacArthur Study Bible, One Perfect Life, or another Bible study tool for yourself to help you grow in your faith, or to present as a gift to a loved one this Christmas, contact us here today. For a limited time, the MacArthur Study Bible costs $48.75. That's the leather edition. Hardcover and $26.25 is the price. The upper room costs $10.50. That's the sale price. And shipping for all resources is free. To order, call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. And if John MacArthur's teaching has encouraged you, like the lesson you heard today from the study Jesus Overall, if you know someone who has come to faith in Christ after listening to John's Bible teaching, we'd love to hear that story. Make sure you let us know how you're listening when you get in touch with us, whether it's on your local radio station, through the Grace to You Bible app, or online. And you can email us your feedback, letters@gty.org, or send it by mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Again, the email address, letters@gty.org. And the mailing address, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, thanks for listening today. Please come back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What does a herd of pigs have to do with strengthening your trust in Jesus? Find out tomorrow as John MacArthur continues the study, Jesus Overall, on the next Grace to You.